And today we gather for our final session in our 2005 faculty lecture series on the heretical new perspective on Paul. We've asked the dean of our faculty scholars, Dr. Robert Thomas, who has taught for some 45 plus years in the area of New Testament and Greek exegesis, to come and wrap his arms around all that's been said, summarize it, and climb to the mountaintop and put an exclamation point of certainty on the discussion that's preceded. Let's welcome Dr. Thomas.
The following summary of previous lectures and the one remaining lecture states erroneous positions advocated by either explicitly or implicitly by the new perspective on Paul. Because the new perspective on Paul is so slippery, all five participants in this faculty lecture series have not yet agreed on all 17 points, and these are my 17 points that I put down. I polled the gentlemen. They very graciously responded over the weekend, some being uncertain about one of the points here and there. I hope that my remarks today will help remove some of the uncertainties. In cases where NPP proponents disagree among themselves, I have tried to reflect the position of N.T. Wright in the following summary because he is the most slippery of the slipperies and is finding widest positive acceptance among today's evangelicals. For the last 2 years at the Evangelical Theological Society, he has been a featured speaker on Friday this last year, November of 2004. He was the chosen evangelical to respond to interact with Dominique Crossan of the Jesus Seminar. And he is looked upon as a champion of orthodoxy in some circles. That's N.T. Wright. And he is, as I say, becoming very accepted in many of our seminaries. You say, well, this stuff doesn't bother me. What about the churches? Well, it's already in some of the churches, and it's going to be in more of them because it's in the evangelical schools, many of them across the country. Here are the 17 points. First century Judaism was not a salvation by works religion. First century Judaism was not especially marked by hypocrisy, petty legalism, self-serving, self-deceiving casuistry, arrogance, and the lack of confidence in God. God has chosen Israel and given them the law which he enables them to keep. By virtue of God's election, any physical descendant of Abraham is a member of the covenant people and thereby justified until the death and resurrection of Christ. Those who maintain the covenant relationship known as covenantal nomism by obedience are the ones who will be saved. First century Judaism had a correct balance between faith, grace, and works and was not a religion of externals only. Covenantal nomism provides a means of atonement if a person does break the Mosaic law. Paul retained his covenantal nomism after his Damascus Road experience. From that point on, his mission was to dispense with circumcision, Sabbath observance, and dietary restriction of the Mosaic law as boundaries that limited who could be a member of the covenant people. Human beings do not have a sin nature because of the original sin of Adam. Paul did not have an introspective conscience, that is, no guilt because of his sinfulness. Guilt was not expressed in Paul's writings, but was introduced by Augustine and Luther. Justification by faith and imputed righteousness was read into Paul by Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and Calvin because of their contemporary situations. Paul was a Shammaiite who retained covenantal nomism into his theology but added the lordship of Christ to the system. Faith is not the means of justification or of joining the covenant community. It is rather a badge of covenant membership. One joins the covenant membership through water baptism. Justification is a process that is completed only at the final judgment. Therefore, no one has eternal security. Final justification is based on works of obedience to the Mosaic law, so that any justification a person enjoys at present is only preliminary and can be reversed. So we polled the other four gentlemen and included myself in this poll, and the results are summarized on the chart on the back of that sheet. You find that we have 100% agreement on 9 of the items. 4 others have 80% agreement, and then there are a couple, one in particular, number 10, which has only 20% agreement. You know that that means that I'm the only one that voted for that. One with 40% agreement. We hope to clear up some of these in the process of our lecture this morning. Now, turning to the preliminary draft, the hermeneutics and the new perspective on Paul. As one has appropriately put it, the new perspective on Paul is more accurately termed a new perspective on Second Temple Judaism, which inevitably results in a new perspective on Paul. The new perspective brings to the surface a number of hermeneutical principles that 21st century evangelicalism desperately needs to avoid if it is to maintain a high view of biblical inspiration. Pre-understanding versus objectivity. Elsewhere, I have dealt with the highly significant change that occurred in evangelical hermeneutics in the 1970s and early 1980s, a change which most basically incorporated a new first step in biblical interpretation. That new beginning point is the pre-understanding of the interpreter that then theoretically undergoes correction as he studies a biblical text. Until the 1970s, traditional grammatical historical principles dictated that the interpreter repress whatever opinion about what he thought the text should teach and adopt a firm goal of letting the text speak for itself, in other words, the goal of objectivity. As harmless as the difference in starting points between traditional evangelical hermeneutics and the new evangelical hermeneutics may seem, it has wrought havoc in the way many evangelicals are now handling the Bible. New perspective proposals offer a classic example of the drastic effects of pre-understanding on the interpretation of Pauline literature as well as the rest of the New Testament. The impact of this hermeneutical principle on new perspective scholars is visible in two areas, in rethinking the interpretations of Augustine and Luther, and in rethinking the nature of first century Judaism. First, rethinking the interpretations of Augustine and Luther. A 1977 work by E.P. Sanders, in which he advanced a radically new view of first century Judaism, gave birth to the new perspective. The new perspective views Augustine as having introduced an introspective conscience into an interpretation of Paul's writings, a conscience that was not present in the writings themselves. Sanders sees guilt as not the main problem with Paul. The problem he dealt with was that of people not recognizing the lordship of Christ. Martin Luther allegedly erred in the same way as Augustine. As Paul deals with the problem of circumcision in Galatia, N.T. Wright, another PNP advocate, sees the issue Paul faced as far different from the questions debated between Augustine and Pelagius or between Luther and Erasmus. In essence, Sanders, the godfather of NP, and his followers say that Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and others have been wrong in their reading of Paul. Such later Christian voices have read into Paul's doctrines, justification by faith, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, and other related doctrines that Paul did not teach. That NP's understanding of Luther and company anachronistically attributes to them the more recent development of pre-understanding which had affected their interpretation of Paul's writings. Luther allegedly interpreted Paul as though he was writing about the issues of later times instead of the ones he was actually facing. According to NP proponents, the well-known advocates of justification by faith, such as Luther and Calvin, imposed their own biases on the text rather than letting the Pauline text speak for itself. Such proponents as Sanders fail to acknowledge that a basic hermeneutical principle of the reformers, of whom Luther was one, was to exclude their own biases and follow the principle of tabula rasa, that of a clean slate. This meant to study the text with an open mind and applying grammatical historical data to arrive at the meaning intended by the original author and understood by the original readers. Sanders and company say that the reformers failed in the process because of their pre-understanding of what they felt the text should say. Yet pre-understanding was not a hermeneutical principle in Orthodox Christianity until a time much later than the reformers. It is Sanders' own pre-understanding of Second Temple Judaism that forced him into attributing pre-understanding to interpreters who consciously attempted to avoid it. Rethinking the nature of first century Judaism, the critique of Sanders' view of rabbinic literature. Sanders summarizes a view of Judaism as follows. On the assumption that a religion should be understood on the basis of its own self-presentations, as long as these do not manifestly bowdlerize and not on the basis of polemical tasks, we must say that the Judaism of before 70 kept grace and works in the right perspective, did not trivialize the commandments of God, and was not especially marked by hypocrisy. The frequent Christian charge against Judaism, it must be recalled, is not that some individual Jews misunderstood, misapplied, and abused their religion, but that Judaism necessarily tends toward petty legalism, self-serving and self-deceiving casuistry, and a mixture of arrogance and a lack of confidence in God. But the surviving Jewish literature is as free of these characteristics as any I have ever read. Through use of his three sources, particularly the Tannaitic literature, Sanders reaches several conclusions about the rabbinic teaching. God has chosen Israel and given the law. The law applies both God's promises to maintain the election and the requirement to obey. God rewards obedience and punishes transgression. The law provides for means of atonement, and atonement results in maintenance or reestablishment of the covenantal relationship. All those who are maintained in the covenant by obedience, atonement, and God's mercy belong to the group which will be saved. An important interpretation of the first and last points is that election and ultimately salvation are considered to be by God's mercy rather than by human achievement. A closer look at the sources cited by Sanders reveals, however, that Sanders' reading of the rabbinic material is totally biased. For example, he says that election was totally gratuitous without proper cause and those being elected, which cannot be true. Even he himself acknowledges three reasons assigned by the rabbis for God's choice of Israel, only one of which said election was totally gratuitous. The other two reasons given by the rabbis involved Israel's earning election, thereby making election at least partially grounded on the merits of the patriarchs or Israel's foreseen obedience. Sanders argues that obedience to the commandments in rabbinic literature is the result of God's election, and that the rabbis included the intention, not just the outward act, in this obedience. Though humans have a tendency to disobey, they do not have a sin nature that requires divine enablement in order to obey. In reality, however, sometimes rabbis taught that God's judgment would depend on a majority of good deeds. Other times they taught that condemnation would come on the basis of one transgression. Still others said that salvation would result from one righteous act. The rabbis were in complete disagreement among themselves on this issue, too. According to Sanders, salvation comes by membership in the covenant community and by atonement provided for every transgression. Yet the means of atonement for the rabbis was elusive. Sometimes they said it was through repentance, other times through Old Testament sacrifices, in still other cases through sufferings and even death. With such widespread differences of opinion in rabbinic literature, only minimal parts of which are biblical, Sanders has to pick and choose among conflicting statements to come up with his system of covenantal nomism. For example, as Waters notices, in two distinct arguments, the rabbis are not systematic theologians, and there are numerous fulfillment of one command statements as well as majority of deed statements. Sanders dismisses the significance of the majority of Deed's comments. To grasp the inconsistencies of the rabbis takes no systematic theologian. Any person with common sense can tell that a unified system of belief was non-existent in their writings. Though Sanders had provided a fuller picture of first century Judaism, his interpretation of that evidence is flawed. When taking into account all the evidence he cites, he has not established a case that proves Judaism contemporary to Paul was a system based in grace. The origin of covenantal nomism is therefore traceable to Sanders, not to the rabbis. But such an observation is not nearly as alarming as the way Sanders dismisses the four canonical Gospels. Sanders' view of the Gospels. Since the Sanders revolution has affected so many, who is E.P. Sanders? His self-identification is, I am a liberal, modern, secularized Protestant brought up in a church dominated by low Christology and the social gospel. I am proud of the things that religious tradition stands for. I am not bold enough, however, to suppose that Jesus came to establish it or that he died for the sake of its principles. A person with his perspective of low Christology would not, of course, have a high view of the Jesus of the New Testament. That expectation turns out to be accurate. Sanders 40 has been his investigation of rabbinic literature. His sources have included rabbinic Tannaitic literature, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings from Ben Sirach to 4th Ezra. On the basis of these studies, he concludes, by consistently maintaining the best framework of covenantal nomism, the gift and demand of God were kept in a healthy relationship with each other. The minutiae of the law were observed on the basis of the large principles of religion and because of commitment to God and humility before God, who chose and would ultimately redeem Israel, was encouraged. Stated in other terms, Sanders' view was that Judaism in Paul's day was not, as has regularly been supposed, a legalistic works righteousness. If we imagine that it was and that Paul was speaking it as if it were, we will do great violence to it and to him. Judaism was rather similar to Paul's advocacy in its advocacy of grace. God took the initiative when he made the covenant with Judaism. God's grace thus precedes everything that people, specifically Jews, do in response. The Jews keep the law out of gratitude as the proper response to grace. Not, in other words, in order to get into the covenant people, but to stay in. Being in the first place was God's gift. In formulating his opinion about Second Temple Judaism, however, Sanders in his 1977 work conspicuously fails to use the historical books of the New Testament, including the Gospels and Acts. In a later work, however, he clarifies this omission. In one such clarification, he writes, we know about Jesus from books written a few decades after his death, probably by the people who were not among his followers during his lifetime. They quote him in Greek, which was not his primary language, and in any case, the differences among our sources show that his words and deeds were not perfectly preserved. We have very little information about him apart from the works written to glorify him. Today we do not have good documentation for such out-of-the-way places as Palestine, nor did the authors of our sources. They had no archives and no official records of any kind. They did not even have access to good maps. These limitations, which were common in the ancient world, result in a good deal of uncertainty. Recognizing these difficulties and many others, New Testament scholars spent several decades from about 1910 to 1970 saying that we know somewhere between very little and virtually nothing about the historical Jesus. Through consistent application of tools of historical criticism, Sanders concludes that very little or virtually nothing in the Gospels is factual. Scholars who follow in his NP train entertain similar views regarding historical books. Wright, for example, describes the Gospels as a combination of neither simply biography nor simply religious propaganda, yet sharing the main characteristics of both. He pictures the following as the current stage in the third quest for this historical Jesus. First century Judaism and the Gospels are opposite edges, and all discourse about Jesus must take place between them. Wright and other questers, along with the NP advocates, exemplify an extremely low view of biblical inspiration of the Gospels. The Gospels are at best only on the edge of truth, they say, and are less reliable than rabbinic writings in their portrayal of first century Judaism. The view of Jesus and John the Baptist. Among scholars, evangelical scholars not excluded, that trend of viewing the Gospels as only the edge of truth is occurring right before the eyes of contemporary Christians and is cause for great alarm. Now it has affected Pauline writings as well as the Gospels. In contrast, the positive portrait of Judaism painted by the NP recalls some of the statements by John the Baptist and Jesus about Second Temple Judaism. And here we will be briefer. John the Baptist called him a brood of vipers. Jesus' whole Sermon on the Mount was devoted to reflecting the apostasy of rabbinic Judaism's leadership. Mark 2:1 through 3:6 has a series of five conflict stories in which Jesus' opponents are the scribes, Pharisees, and or Herodians. Sanders dismisses these episodes of Jesus' disagreement with Judaism as have been read back into the life of Jesus by Mark, a previous author, or the early church. In other words, it is improbable that the events ever happened and that Jesus ever made such criticism of Judaism's use of the law. Mark 7 and Matthew 15, the passage about hand washing. Sanders says about that, no Pharisee would justify using a semi-legal device to deprive his parents. This NP advocate flatly rejects the historical accuracy of the Gospels. Matthew 23:13 to 36, we have the series of woes where Jesus calls the Judaistic leaders snakes and a brood of vipers, blind guides, blind fools. That is hardly a description of a covenantal nomism that guards the truth. Jesus consistently portrayed Judaism of his day as a religion of externals only. In Matthew 23:27-28, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That is just the opposite of NP descriptions of covenantal nomism of first century Judaism, which says that the system was not especially marked by hypocrisy, and describes its faith as the badge of covenant membership and not something one performs as a kind of initiation test. Rather, the badge of covenant membership for Judaism in Jesus' day was compliance with outward Pharisaic prescriptions. John 8:44a, you belong to your father, the devil, as Jesus addressed the Jews and the Judaism of his day. The Gospels and Acts provide many examples of Judaism's inclination toward an external kind of religion and toward the neglect of internal matters of godliness. What about first century Judaism? New perspective proponents seem to have lost sight of the fact that the Judaism of Jesus' day was not the religion of the New Testament. It was largely a product of Israel's captivity years in Babylon. Because of circumstances, they brought a cessation of the temple sacrifices. A study of the law took the place of the temple sacrifices. That increased attention brought into existence the office of the scribe or teacher of the law, who became as important to the religious life of the people as the priest had been while the temple was still standing. For the most part, the scribes, that should read, most of whom were Pharisees, were the rabbis of the first century A.D. The new set of circumstances also created a need for a new center of worship, the synagogue. The widespread dispersion meant that people could not meet together in one place in Jerusalem. The synagogue became a firmly established institution wherever 10 men were available to form a regular congregation. Moving on, before the captivity, sin was evaluated and judged on a communal scale rather than individually. The uprooting of the nation destroyed the connection of reward and punishment with the national responsibility, thereby reaffirming individual responsibility. We have a word in the next paragraph about the rebuilding of the temple, tearing it down and then rebuilding again under Herod in the 20 to 19 B.C. That was the second temple period. The synagogue was a social center. Only five of the Jewish feasts originated in the Old Testament. The other two originated during the captivity period. All the sects of Judaism originated during the captivity. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zadokites, the Herodians. The dispersion of the Jewish people began in AD 721 with the captivity of the northern kingdom. It spread gradually until Jews were found in almost all the large cities and many smaller ones. That resulted in the division of Judaism into two groups, the Hebraist and the Hellenist. The Hebraists retained their Aramaic language and Hebrew customs. The Hellenists absorbed more Greco-Roman culture but had ceased to be Jewish except in matters of faith. They spoke only Greek and whatever happened to be the language of the area where they settled. Sanders says very little, if anything, about such facets of first century Judaism as resulted from the Babylonian exile. In his 1977 work on rabbinic literature, his index of subjects has no entry for synagogue, which was the rabbi's main locus of operation. His entry on Pharisees is relatively brief, and the Day of Atonement is the only feast that has an interest. One can conclude that the rabbinic literature consulted by Sanders is a poor source for reconstructing a picture of first century Judaism, and with the crumbling of the foundation for the Sanders Revolution falls the case for a new perspective on Judaism, and consequently that for a new perspective on Paul also. The system falters because it is based on pre-understanding, not on the biblical text, and letting the biblical text speak for itself. Following the dictum of all truth is God truth, it seeks to integrate rabbinic literature with Scripture, thereby reducing the voice of Scripture to a whisper. Wright describes how Sanders reasons from solution to plight. What is the key? The focal point around which everything organizes itself. And where did Paul begin his train of thought? The answers Sanders offers to these questions are as follows. First, Paul began with the solution and working backward to the problem, that is to say, he did not begin with a problem in search of a solution and then perceive Christ as that solution, but came to the matter the other way around. His statements and still more his arguments about the plight of man and the inadequacy of other methods of salvation are not therefore the base of his scheme, but the result of it in their various inconsistencies may thereby be more easily understood. In reasoning from the solution back to the problem solved by the solution, Sanders and other NP advocates have built into their explanations of Paul an understanding of Second Temple Judaism that is fraught with misinformation about Paul's relationship with Judaism of his day, and that is, he could have differed with Judaism on soteriological grounds. In implementing grammatical historical principles, one must get the facts right. What is grammatical historical? The principles of grammar and the facts of history. If you get the facts of history wrong, you're off on a wild goose chase, you're off on the wrong foot. Exegetical conclusions will be thoroughly flawed, and we would like to look at three other. Of course, the first one is the flaw is the pre-understanding versus objectivity. Now, the allegorical versus the literal handling of the Old Testament. Illustrations of flaws in the case of the new perspective are plentiful. Covenantal nomism makes much over God's Old Testament covenants with Israel, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant. Wright's words are typical. Romans 4, in which Paul discusses the faith of Abraham, is not, as it is as often, so often suggested, a detached proof from Scripture of an abstract doctrine. It is an exposition of the biblical covenant theology, which has now been unveiled in the gospel. Genesis 15 is the backbone of the whole chapter. Genesis 15, that is seen in the chapter in which the covenant with Abraham was established in the first place. And I should mention an aside here that the Wright's use of covenant theology is an entirely different sense in which covenant theology as a system has generally been spoken of, because covenant theology had two or three covenants, none of which were biblical. So he uses covenant theology not in a traditional sense. That covenant, along with other Old Testament covenants with Israel, were God's promises to ethnic Israel. In the original statement of the Abrahamic covenant, God promised, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In the context of Genesis 12, Abraham understood God to promise him a physical lineage that would become a great nation. In fulfillment of those promises, the promises of the other Old Testament covenants with Israel can only come to ethnic Israel, Abraham's physical descendants. New perspective proponents have allegorized the promises in such a way that they apply to those in the body of Christ, most of whom are not physical descendants of Abraham. As an example of this allegorization, Wright writes about the Christian, the fulfilled Israel line, and speaks of Paul's message to the pagan world as the fulfilled Israel message, the one Creator God, who, through the fulfillment of his covenant with Israel, reconciling the world to himself. Speaking of the predominantly Gentile church as the fulfilled Israel, or the new Israel, is in clear violation of the literal fulfillment for which grammatical historical interpretation stands. Traditionally, non-dispensational systems have followed the same non-literal understanding of Israel's covenants, Old Testament covenants, but that does not mitigate against the seriousness of the hermeneutical flaw. The NP approach also necessitates the conclusion that national Israel has no future in God's program. Resurrection was, in Ezekiel 37, a metaphor for the return of Israel from exile. When Paul was faced with the fact of Jesus' resurrection, he concluded the return from exile had, in fact, happened. It meant that Israel had, in principle, been redeemed in the person of her anointed representative. For the new perspective, the first coming and resurrection of Jesus were the fulfillment of God's promises to ethnic Israel. Yet God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament contain no indication of figurative language, and to read these promises in an allegorical sense is a severe breach of their plain meaning. A second hermeneutical flaw, single meaning versus multiple meanings. And here we will have to be selective and use only certain ones of the passages. I think we should begin with Romans 1:17, which picks up some of the things about Romans 1:1. Wright also assigns a double meaning to the word translated righteousness, dikaiosune, in Paul's writings. From a Jewish perspective, he sees the righteousness of God in such passages as Romans 1:17, 3:20, 10:3, to refer to God's faithfulness to his covenant with Israel. In addition, he sees the same phrase in the same passages as a forensic term, the picture of the judge in a law court pronouncing a defendant not guilty. In the former case, the genitive in the righteousness of God is a possessive genitive, a quality in God, according to Wright. And in the latter case, it is a subjective genitive, an active power which goes out from God. Wright sees both senses as intended in each passage. In other words, two meanings for the same expression in each text, another hermeneutical flaw. Dunn follows essentially the same line of reasoning in assigning a double meaning to the expression dikaiosune theou in Romans 1:17. Like Wright, he views dikaiosune as a relational term because of its background in Hebrew usage. In other words, he views righteousness as the meeting of obligations laid upon the individual by the relationship of which he or she is a part. On the basis of such a definition, he sees the genitive, dikaiosune theou, as both subjective genitive, an activity of God, and an objective genitive, a gift bestowed by God. Though he defines the genitives differently from Wright, he commits the same historical blunder as Wright by assigning the same hermeneutical blunder as Wright by assigning two meanings to the same expression in the same text. Regarding dikaiō, the verb form of dikaiosune, Dunn draws a similar conclusion. The other dispute was whether dikaiō means make righteous or reckon as righteous. But once again, the basic idea assumed by Paul was that of relationship in which God acts on behalf of his human partner, first calling Israel into and then sustaining Israel in its covenant with him. So once again, the answer is not one or the other, but both. Since a person needs good works to remain in covenant family, the covenant family, in addition to reckoning a person righteous, God must make him righteous in order for that person to obtain deliverance from final destruction, according to Dunn. Now Romans 5:12 and 18 and 19. In discussing the last clause in Romans 5:12, because all sinned, Wright prefers to translate the aorist tense of the verb all sinned, referring to the primal act of Adam, at the same time preferring not to place too much weight on the tense of the verb. His inclination in downplaying the tense of the verb results from equivocating on the meaning of the clause. As a result, he comes up with the following two meanings for the clause. Paul's meaning must, in any case, be both that an entail of sinfulness has spread throughout the human race from its first beginnings, and that each individual has contributed their own share to it. Paul offers no further clue as to how the first of these actually works or how the two interrelate. The two meanings are in conflict with each other. Does Paul refer to personal sin or to sin as transmitted from generation to generation? Now you notice I've deleted the indefinite article A and the word noun nature because that would misrepresent Wright. It's either referred to personal sin or to sin as transmitted from generation to generation. Wright explicitly answers both, and in so doing assigns two meanings to the passage. In the process, he ignores what has been the clause's predominant interpretation, that when Adam committed his sin in Genesis 3, he did so as the federal or seminal head of the human race. He avoids mention of Adam's federal headship because it would involve imputation of Adam's sin to the whole race. When Paul continues this line of thought in Romans 5:18 and 19, the converse doctrine would be imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers, a doctrine that Wright staunchly rejects. He admits that the two verses speak of status, but interprets status as pertaining to the last day at the final judgment, not to imputed righteousness presently attributed to believers. He puts it this way. Justification rooted in the cross and anticipating the verdict of the last day gives people a new status ahead of performance of appropriate deeds. In accord with covenantal nomism, he sees the necessity of good deeds to complete justification. Absent from Wright's discussion is any reference to the universal guilt of man through Adam, which would create the need for Christ's imputed righteousness. At this point in his discussion of Romans 5:19, Wright notes his rejection of the view that Jesus' perfect obedience to the law, his active obedience, acquired for him a righteousness that is then imputed to those in Christ through his death on the cross, his passive obedience. Drawing upon Isaiah 53:11 regarding the suffering servant of the Lord, he sees Christ's obedience in death as an act to replace Israel's disobedience. For Wright, Christ's life of obedience has no place in his representation of those in Christ. On the contrary, however, to divorce Christ's passive obedience from his active obedience renders his passive obedience meaningless. Romans 5:19 points to Adam's life of disobedience as a representative of the whole human race, and to Christ's life of obedience, including his death, as representing all believers. The imputation of a righteousness derived from Christ's both active and passive obedience contradicts NP teaching. The conspicuous habit of NP to assign multiple meanings to single terms, phrases, and clauses in an individual passage signals the utter confusion generated by the system as a whole. The NP also disregards biblical context, along with its assignment of multiple meanings, and so we'll talk about disregard for biblical context next. Representatives of the NP repeatedly violate the hermeneutical principle of giving closest attention to the immediate context of a given passage. They invariably jump from passage to passage, I call it hopscotch exegesis, without a thorough consideration of the various contexts. The result is that they read into a given passage something that is not in that passage's immediate context, thereby violating the original author's intention and the original reader's understanding of what was written. Terry warns against such a practice. We must avoid the danger of overstepping in this manner, that is, the matter of using cross-references too carelessly. And there may be a likeness of sentiment without any real parallelism in regard to verbal parallels between separate passages. Here again, we have several passages to illustrate a policy that is very widespread among those of the new perspective. And here again, we must be selective. Let's look at the Romans 2, 6, 14, and 15, 28, and 29. Wright multiplies his contextual errors in comments on Romans 2. Two illustrations must suffice. He treats verses 1 to 16 as dealing primarily with the judgment of God, even though the chapter falls squarely in a section of the epistle that emphasizes universal human sinfulness. The section deals with mankind's guilt, but in it, Wright finds proof that justification is based on works. A clear contradiction to a later section where Paul deals directly with the section of justification. Romans 3:20 says plainly that no one will be justified by works. Regarding Romans 2:6, writes, to the surprise of those whose traditional readings of the letter lead them to expect that Paul will here simply declare that all are sinners, so that justification can be by faith alone apart from the works of the law, he announces, on the contrary, that justification will be on the basis of works. Regarding 2:13, he writes, for the moment, he is content to assert the point, Israel's ethnic privilege, backed by the possession of the Torah, will be of no avail in the final judgment if Israel has not kept Torah. Justification at the last will be on the basis of performance, not possession. He discounts the possibility that Paul, in the middle of his discussion of human guilt, introduces a hypothetical or theoretical illustration of a human feat that is absolutely impossible in actuality. In essence, he admits the contextual isolation of his position when he writes, throughout the section so far, Paul has been saying things that cry out for further explanation, which he will provide as the letter moves forward. Also, in his disregard for immediate context, he finds references to justified Gentiles in chapter 2, before the epistle has reached the point of discussing justification. Regarding 2:14 and 15, he writes, he is hinting at a theme he will explore later in the letter, namely, the people in question are Christian Gentiles. Indeed, Christian Jews and Gentiles alike. Regarding 2:29, he writes, Paul now transfers the name and the validation to a different group. In the previous verses, he has referred to Gentiles who, though circumcised, keep the law's regulations. He can only mean Gentile Christians, since this passage explaining what has gone before is clearly about membership in the new or renewed covenant, Notice he doesn't want to call the new covenant a new covenant because he still has a place for the old covenant. All this results from importing his covenantal nomistic pre-understanding into Romans 2, which in turn results in his importing teaching from later parts of Romans into the passage. And then in 2:17-29, he applies references to Israel's sinfulness corporately rather than individually when he writes about 2:17, we should beware of the natural tendency within our individualistic culture to assume that when Paul uses the second person singular, if you singular call yourself a Jew, he is referring to a typical individual. Wright sees this as a reference to the national boast of ethnic Israel. In so doing, he masks the utter corruption of first century Judaism by focusing on Israel's failure as a nation to be a light in the world. Yes, Israel did fail in her national responsibility, but at this point in developing his case for universal guilt, Paul is speaking of individual sins within Judaism of that day. Covenantal nomism would have readers believe that Judaism was not so corrupt that widespread stealing, adultery, robbery of temples and the like existed within the system, that it was a system that kept faith and works in proper balance. Yet that is not the picture of Judaism derived elsewhere, nor is it the picture Paul paints here. Wright's allegiance to the Sanders-defined picture of a refined religious system forces him to read into the present context elements that are not present, elements that Paul certainly did not intend. Because of time, I think we should move on to the last page, Romans 6, 1-11. As a follow-up to his discussion of 5:12-21, Wright asks, Do Christians find themselves now in the Adam solidarity or in the Christ solidarity? He answers, Christians, Paul says, have left the old solidarity and belong to the new. They must behave accordingly. The transfer is effected by dying and rising with the Messiah, and the event in which this dying and rising is accomplished is baptism. Wright labors the point that water baptism, not faith, is the means by which anyone becomes a member of the covenant community. Paul, he says, understood baptism in terms of the new Exodus, having made such a link already in 1 Corinthians 10:2 when he spoke of the wilderness generation as baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Wright views Christians as a new Exodus generation, a new Exodus people, and that baptism was both a dramatic symbol of the new Exodus and a sign of Jesus' death. Faith must be based on water baptism in his view of Romans 6:11. Viewing Christians as a new Exodus people does not come from Paul in the context of Romans 6. It is rather a product of Wright's new perspective dream world. In paralleling Christians with the wilderness generation under Moses, however, Wright fails to note the significant difference. The generation under Moses passed through the Red Sea bone dry. And with the new wilderness generation, as Wright calls Christians, baptism calls upon them to be drenched from head to toe. It is also notable that just as Paul dismisses one external rite as a means of becoming a covenant member, circumcision, that is, in 2:25-29, Wright would have him introduce another external rite as a means for becoming a covenant member. Water does not appear in the context of Romans 6, nor does water baptism play a prominent role in Paul's writings elsewhere. Suggesting that water baptism is the means for becoming a covenant member in another is another example of reading into a context elements that are foreign to the writer's thoughts. The hermeneutical upshot of the new perspective. A review of a few of the numerous hermeneutical escapades of the new perspective has illustrated the utter bankruptcy of the system. It has drawn heavily upon a certain pre-understanding about first century Judaism and has on that basis proceeded to follow an inevitable trail of wrong-headed conclusions in various portions of Paul's writings. It has fallen into the fallacious pattern of subjectivism promoted by the new and evangelical hermeneutics, rather than applying time-tested principles of grammatical historical interpretation. A word of caution is in order regarding those who have been somewhat swayed by the new perspective, those who say they see some value in it, but who have not bought into the system as a whole. Anyone who has embraced even a small aspect of the new perspective have endorsed the starting point of Sanders' covenantal nomism, which defines the nature of first century Judaism. That person cannot free himself from the system's degenerative hermeneutical approach, because without Sanders' covenantal nomism, the new perspective does not exist. A person cannot embrace traditional grammatical historical principles and take even a first step toward the new perspective. The two approaches to Pauline literature are completely incompatible. Now, I'm concerned about the new perspective, but I'm even more concerned about the new evangelical hermeneutics which has beset our evangelical world for the last 30 or so years. And we find evangelicals going off in all different directions, and we're going to keep seeing these new heresies pop up here and there with an evangelical umbrella over them. Unless we learn what our traditional grammatical historical principles teach and stick to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for the preciousness of your word, what Jesus Christ has done, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might live to righteousness, having died to sin. We thank you, Father, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Help us never to water that truth down. Help us not to give ear to these erroneous teachings, but keep us true to your precious word. We thank you, Father, for the presence of your Spirit to lead us and guide us into all truth, and we continue to depend upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.